Okay, we're in Hosea chapter 11 tonight. Wow, we're moving through this pretty quickly here, aren't we? This is great. We're going to just, it's a small book. Well, hey, but that's good. Chapter 11, a couple more Sunday nights in here, and then we'll continue on through Joel and the minor prophets. But now, in Hosea here, we have been seeing how Israel has been disobedient and how they are going to be a people that are to face judgment. Face the judgment of God, really, for their actions. And as we're going through the study in Hosea, that's what we're seeing. And God oftentimes is reminding them of the impending judgment at the hands of the Assyrians that Israel is about to face. And we continue to see in chapter 10 that Israel will be a people that will be punished because of their pollution. And in chapter 10, which we studied last week, we saw how that chapter outlined the following things that polluted them. Just in recap, we're going to look at those. First of all, they were polluted because of their prosperity. They were ones that were relying upon themselves, really, and looking at their riches. Verse 1, Israel empties his vine, he brings forth fruit for himself. They were, you know, gathering in much, and they were becoming very wealthy. But with that wealth came that division of heart, really, that we see. Second thing that polluted them was promises broken. Not only their prosperity, but promises that were broken. And in verse 4, it says, they have spoken words swearing falsely and making a covenant. So they were being tricksters, liars. They were not keeping their promises. Thirdly, from verses 5 to 8, we see their pagan worship also polluted them. Look at verse 5. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth Aven, for its people mourn for it. They were striving after worthless idols. Number 4, they were polluted because of persistent sin. Look at verse 9 through verse 11. But it says in verse 9, O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. And so that was reflection to a tragic time that happened in their past, in the days of the judges. And so they had continued on in this way of sinning, and things hadn't changed. So there was a persistent sin that polluted them. And lastly, number 5, there was a prideful self-reliance. And look at verse 13 and just the latter part of it. It says, because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. So there was a reliance upon themselves, a prideful reliance. They were looking at themselves, going, look at how strong we are. Who's going to come against us? Who's going to bring us down? And so Israel was a nation that was walking in disobedience, and they were polluting themselves. From chapter 10, we see polluting themselves because of prosperity, promises broken, pagan worship, persistent sin, and prideful self-reliance. And after the Lord points out their pollution and punishment of chapter 10, he changes his tone now in chapter 11. As we get into this chapter, here, I'm fine with it, yeah. In chapter 11, here God states something quite contrary now to what we've been seeing in chapter 10 in the previous chapters. Though they've been polluted, they are yet a prized and precious people. And as we get into chapter 11, we're going to see his tone somewhat change, and very contrary to what he's previously been saying to them. Even though they are polluted people, God says, you are yet prized and precious to me. And so as we get into verse 1 here, it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So they called them, so they went from them, and they sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. Now this verse here, very interesting. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. It has a twofold meaning. It was, of course, meant to mean the nation of Israel, or meant to mean that the nation of Israel, how the Lord brought them out of their bondage in Egypt, where God had them there for 400 plus years, where it was a time to preserve them and cause them to grow as this nation. But it was a time where, in the end, where things were getting very bad and hard and very difficult for the Israelites. They were under bondage, under persecution there. And God brought them out of Egypt. note that it wasn't because of their good deeds per se in Egypt, or even because they were worthy, but it was simply due to the fact that God loved them. This was His people. This was His nation. He was going to work through and show Himself, revealing Himself to the whole world through this nation. He loved them. And that's really what our salvation is based on also. It's not based on anything that we've done or because we're worthy. We can't come and say, well, God saved me because He knew that if He got me, He'd really be getting a prized person here. I'd really do a lot for Him, you know, and this would really help Him out. God says, man, I don't need you. I love you and I desire a fellowship with you. But I'm going to save you just simply based on my grace and my love towards you, not because of anything that you've earned or done. It's based on His love. And so He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The second meaning to this verse is a prophetic one. It speaks of Jesus Christ. Matthew quotes it in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, and it was in reference to the flight of Mary and Joseph to Egypt for safety when Herod was out to try to kill the newborn males there. And so Joseph and Mary fled down to Egypt for safety, but again, God brought them out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I called my son, he says. And the Lord would do that with Jesus, bring him out of Egypt. So it has a prophetic reference to it as well. Now look at verse 3. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. You see, Ephraim, a reference to Israel, Israel was a people that were touched by the Lord, healed by God, and yet they didn't understand or recognize or acknowledge that it was God that was doing it for them. They did not know that I healed them, it says. They were walking with this ungratefulness. And ungratefulness can be a common human fault. We all can struggle with that at times. You know, just kind of holding on to things or having things that we're just not really grateful for or understanding, you know, really the beauty of it. And the Israelites were not thankful for what the Lord had done for them. They didn't acknowledge that God was the giver of all that they had. I saw this poem or this little story I came across one day. It says, I am thankful. I'm thankful for the teenager who is complaining about doing dishes, because that means he's at home and not on the streets. I'm thankful for the taxes that I pay, because it means I am employed. I'm thankful for the mess to clean after a party, because it means that I've been surrounded by friends. I'm thankful for the clothes that fit a little too snug, because it means I have enough to eat. I'm thankful for a lawn that needs mowing, windows that need cleaning, and gutters that need fixing, because it means I have a home. I'm thankful for all the complaining I hear about the government, because it means we have freedom of speech. I'm thankful for my huge heating bill, because it means that I'm warm. I'm thankful for the lady behind me in church who sings off key, because it means that I can hear. I'm thankful for the alarm that goes off in the early morning hours, because it means I'm alive. And so we see here again just this idea that there are a lot of things that we can find ourselves maybe complaining over, grumbling at, getting upset about, but yet we can turn that around and realize I have a lot to be thankful for. I'm grateful for all these things because sometimes, most of the time, they are real blessings in disguise. And so we need to take stock really of the things that we have, the things going on around us, and really acknowledge the Lord for all the great things that He has done for us and in us and through us. And so Israel here did not acknowledge that. They were ungrateful. It says in verse 4, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. It says, I drew them with gentle cords. I like that. God, you see, doesn't force us to serve Him. He comes in love, and He puts only that kind of tie upon us, that tie of love. Revelation tells us that He stands at the door and knocks. He doesn't bust through the door. He doesn't come in a harsh or aggressive manner and say, listen, you better follow me because this is the best for you. You know, don't stray from me. He doesn't come in hard and harsh, but says, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And that's how He comes and approaches us today. He says, I stooped and fed them. Again, you know, look at how God fed them in the wilderness with manna that came down each and every night. Every morning they woke up. There was food for them to eat. Food that would nourish them and strengthen them. And even with that, they began to complain and they began to be ungrateful towards even that which God was supplying for them to meet their needs. But it shows here that God was one that was taking care of them. And in verse 5, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to repent. You know, it wasn't even so much their sin that got Israel into trouble. It was their refusal to repent of sin. It's the same for us, isn't it? You know, we can get caught up in sin, and sin is going to have an effect. We know that we reap what we sow. But the real problem lies when we are those that refuse to repent of our sin, when we refuse to confess it and deal with it and take it to the Lord and say, God, I'm sorry for this. I'm wrong in this. I'm sorry for this sin. And when we begin to, you know, hold on to that and not take it to the Lord, it begins to harden our heart, where we begin to maybe harbor that or try to hide it. And it'll cause it to have a hard heart. And these people were refusing to repent. They understood, I'm sure, a lot of times that what they did was wrong, but they refused to take it to the Lord and confess it and deal with it. And that was what was really causing them to be in the position that they were in, soon to face this judgment at the hands of Assyria. And in verse 6, the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. And you remember how Israel was one, as we see through the book of Hosea. They were ones that were even turning to the Assyrians for help at times. They were looking to their own counsel rather than the counsel of God. And we see the judgment that's coming, and the Assyrians are going to come in a harsh manner. The Assyrians, they were a ruthless bunch. People would rather kill themselves than to fall into the hands of the Assyrian invasion. They were ruthless and harsh and hard. And we see that they would come in with sword and they would devour its districts and slash in its cities. My people are bent on backsliding from me, though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. They're bent on backsliding from me. And this is the second time in Hosea that there is this reference to backsliding. And in chapter 4, verse 16, it talks about this backsliding heifer, in a sense. And J. Vernon McGee says, again, it is the figure of the backsliding heifer, that little calf who, when you try to push her up the runway into the old wagon, simply puts down her front feet and begins to slide backwards. And you just have to start all over again. That is a picture of what backsliding is. It is to refuse to listen to God, to refuse to come to him. And Hosea is pointing out that these were a people that were backsliding from God. And even though they went and called to him, they weren't exalting him, it says. There wasn't a heart towards the Lord. They would call out in some kind of, you know, religious ritual, thinking that, let's mention the name of God and it's going to make everything better, though they didn't have a heart towards him. And I wonder sometimes, you know, if our worship can sometimes fall into that kind of a category, where we begin to sing to the Lord, but yet we're not really even exalting him. We're not having a heart towards him. We're maybe caught up in other things, or maybe our mind is drifting and we're beginning to, you know, get caught up in thinking about all different things rather than just really worshiping the Lord. It's important that we focus on the Lord, and that as we call to him, we're doing it out of a sincere heart. That's the kind of worshipers that the Lord is looking for, those that worship him in spirit and in truth. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. How could the Lord here, if he is fair, if he is just, and if he's not a respecter of persons, how could he treat Israel differently than these two cities mentioned in verse 8? Admah and Zeboim, they were two cities that were near Sodom and Gomorrah, and they also perished in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Speaks of these two cities and how they fell also with Sodom and Gomorrah. But He's saying here, how can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? He's having a heart towards Israel. And you can wonder, Lord, why would you be different towards Israel? Why would you, you know, if you're not a respecter person, show any kind of difference towards them? And the answer really is, Calvary. The wrath of God even was due us because of sin. But it was poured out on Jesus Christ at Calvary. And sin is something that must always be judged. Jesus took the wrath for all of mankind and for their sin. Jesus paid the price for us. And though we were ones that were to be judged, just like Admah and Zeboim and the people there, we too face that same kind of wrath. But Jesus came and stood in our place. And he took that for himself. That's the kind of wrath that he faced on the cross. And he did that so that we ourselves would not have to. And so when we think about this, Lord, why would you be different? How, if you are just and fair, would you not judge Israel in that way? Well, in a sense, Israel will be judged. They will be judged in the captivity of the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity. They will go through a time of judgment, but God will restore them. God will continue to work through them and restore them, bring that remnant out of there. But we need to put ourselves in that same category. Why, God, wouldn't you deal with me in that way? And like I say, the answer is Calvary. It's because of what Jesus did for us. Three guys were fighting in World War II in Germany, and the Nazis gunned them down. They took their friend to a nearby chapel to bury him. But because he wasn't Catholic, the priest said he couldn't be buried in the cemetery there. They'd have to do it outside the fence. And they came back a few weeks later to pay their respects, but couldn't find the grave. And they asked the priest, and he said he couldn't sleep that night. He couldn't sleep that night that the man was buried. So he went out and he moved the fence. He told the friends that the man is now inside that cemetery. And that is what God, in a sense, did for us. He moved that fence. He brought us into that place where we wouldn't face his judgment or his wrath. And he just allowed that fence to be moved so that he would spare us from those things. And look at verse 10 there. Or actually, continuing verse 9 says, I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. God will be one that will exercise his forgiveness and mercy with Israel. Though they deserve wrath, he will show mercy and he'll keep that remnant to restore the nation. It's hard for us to fathom that God would be a God that would do that. But again, we see here, he is God. He's not man. He doesn't think like we, and we don't think like he does. We can't understand God. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And so we need to bring that into the equation where we say, God, you're God. Who can know you? And your ways are too lofty for me. I cannot comprehend that. But God is going to do a work through them. Verse 10, they shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion when he roars. Then his sons shall come trembling from the west. Here God shows that there will come a day when Israel will respond to him. There will be a gathering, a restoration of the nation. He will call them, and it says that his sons shall come trembling from the west. There will come that time. And this is exciting just to see the plan of God all through the Bible here. How he's chosen this nation. And to see the things that they had gone through, to see the things that they continue to go through even today. But God is not done with them, and God is going to bring them back. There will come that day when he will call them, and they will respond. It's amazing to see God's hand upon this nation, and to see the things that are taking place even today, where we see truly that there is a God at work here among that nation. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. So again, that the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and Judah was still in that place where they haven't quite been as corrupted as Israel, the northern tribes, had been. And God acknowledges that and says, Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. Now, as we get into chapter 12, we see that as we get into this chapter, when there are people that we love, that we want to help and possibly steer them away from trouble, we are going to think of every possible way to communicate to them. We'll want to say whatever we can to help get the point across that they need to be careful. And Hosea has been doing that throughout his book as he's been led of the Lord, trying to communicate the danger that the nation of Israel was in because of their disobedience and unfaithfulness to God. And in chapter 12 now, we're going to look at some examples from the nation's past to help explain their present situation and the future judgment that's coming their way. So we're going to see a few examples from different characters from their past here. Ephraim, says in verse 1, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. The east wind was a parching, harsh wind. Not only were they depending on futile things, it was also something that was destructive to them. They pursue the east wind, this harsh, bitter, hot wind that would come their way and that was damaging to them. But it says that they feed on the wind. It's similar to chapter 8, verse 7, where it says they sow the wind. You see, Israel was a nation at this point that was investing in things that were fading, things that didn't have any substance at all, things that would not help them. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 14 says, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. It's like grasping for the wind, where you're trying to grab something and it's nothing. It just is a vapor. It just vanishes. There's nothing to hold on to. And Israel, as I said, they were ones that were making treaties with Assyria and also trying to cover their bases by sending gifts to Egypt to win them over as well. There was not a grounding or a trust in God. It says here in verse 1, he daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians and oil is carried to Egypt. And so they're just trying to do everything they can, you know, to put them in a good position. But yet they're putting their hope in other nations rather than trusting in their God, who would be their strength and be their refuge and their fortress in these times. And so they are feeding on the wind. There's just nothing to show for it. It's like eating cotton candy. When you bite into that, just kind of boom, it just disappears in your mouth. It's like, you know, where'd that go? What happened there? And that's sort of the idea here. They're feeding on the wind. It's futile and damaging to them. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds. He will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. So here now, as I said earlier, that Hosea is bringing up some different situations from their past and from various people in their history. And so Jacob is brought up here to kind of learn the lesson of Jacob, and he's brought forth as this example to Israel. Jacob was the common ancestor of both the northern and the southern kingdoms, all the 12 tribes of Israel. And verse 2 says that he will punish Jacob, using his former name to represent Israel and Judah. Jacob, his name meant he grasps the heel. Figuratively, it meant he deceives. He's grasping at the heel. He's a heel catcher. He's a deceiver. He's deceptive. Israel was also this deceptive nation, living their lives on their own strength and not relying upon God. And that's really how Jacob lived his life in the beginning there. He was relying upon his own wit, his own cunning, and his own craftiness. And he was going about things in his own strength and in his own efforts. He was a shrewd man who had everything by his own wits. And so Jacob stands as an example of how he struggled with God to receive his blessing. It says that he took, in verse 3, his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Remember that encounter there that he had in Genesis, where that angel came with him and wrestled with him all night, and he wrestled. And it says here, and there's something interesting here that only Hosea brings out, that the Genesis account doesn't reveal to us, that he wept and he sought favor from him, and he found him in Bethel. He finally realized that the blessing must come from God. He no longer relied or trusted in his own capabilities or strengths. Unless the Lord blessed him, he did not want to continue on. And Israel themselves, they were doing everything on their own. They thought that all was well. Remember, they were a prosperous nation at this time. And with that prosperity brought a real comfortableness and a real dependence upon those things. They felt, oh, we don't need God. We're doing all right. Things are great. But as with Jacob, when he was at the end of his rope, it was then that he turned to God and depended on him. Israel yet had to learn this. And so we see that Israel, or Jacob, wrestled with God and he wept and sought favor from him. And God brought Jacob to that place of brokenness and was then at that point able to bless him. And it was at that point that God gave him his name Israel. And Israel means God prevails or governed by God. That's what the name Israel meant. He went from being heel catcher, deceiver, to being governed by God. Why? Because he finally understood that he needed to surrender to God. It was only through God's strength that he would be able to continue on. And he wrestled with the Lord and finally sought his favor with this weeping and repentance, in a sense. And the place of defeat for Jacob became that place of victory. And that's often the same in our lives. When we are broken or when we feel defeated, it's then that we turn to God. Oftentimes, it's that last resort in our life. But it's then that God can come and intervene and bring about that blessing and that victory that we so need. Oftentimes, the Lord will bring us to the end of ourselves so that we can come to the beginning of God, to that place where we say, Lord, I'm at a dead end. I don't know what to do. I need to turn to you, for you're the only hope that I've got. And that's what he's been telling us all along. That's what I want you to do from the beginning. Why'd you take so long in that? Why'd you have to go through this process that was hurtful towards you? Why couldn't you just turn to me and leaned on me and depended upon me right from the beginning and put your hope in me then, rather than having to come to this dead end, the end of your rope, to realize that you need to come to me? And that's what he did with Jacob, and that's what he's trying to teach the nation of Israel here. Don't depend on yourself. Don't go about life with your own wisdom and ability. Give it over to the Lord. Turn to him. And in verse 5, that is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. The Lord God of hosts, or as the NIV puts it, the Lord God Almighty. It's the same name as what God told Jacob after he confirmed his new name to him back in Genesis chapter 35. He was Lord of all, and there was to be no one worshipped besides him. There didn't need to be idols. His name alone would represent who he was. It says, I am the Lord God Almighty. The Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. And so you, it says. So must you. Just as the example of Jacob shows, so too should Israel grab a hold of God until they have repented and prevailed in him. That's what Jacob did. He held on to God. I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And it was finally that place where Jacob sought that with weeping and brokenness. And so too, God says, so must you also, Israel. Come to that place of brokenness and turn to the Lord and grab a hold of him. And we need both mercy and justice. These characteristics represent the name of God. Observe mercy and justice, it says. We need to practice a balance between these two. Some will show mercy to the degree that they will excuse sin or wrongdoing. Well, we just want to be gracious and loving towards them. We don't want to bring up that issue of sin that they're in. We just want to show mercy. And people can show mercy at the extent of excusing justice or wrongdoing, excusing sin. And some people will practice justice without really practicing mercy or showing love. And that would be nothing more than angry condemnation. Oh, that's not right. You shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be involved in that. You got to get right. And if we're not practicing love or mercy in that, then it just comes across as real, you know, harsh and unloving and condemning. And there's an important balance between these two. And these are important characteristics in the life of the believer that need a godly balance in our lives. We need to be those that are showing both mercy and justice and balancing between the two. A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors they shall find in me no iniquity, that is sin. Again here we're seeing a mention of Israel's deceitfulness. And that's really the kind of character that marked Jacob's early life, wasn't it? They were a nation that was deceitful. Deceitful scales are in its hands. And they were being likened to the Canaanites here. They were becoming rich by cheating the people. And notice here, they were ones that thought their prosperity was a blessing from God. They said, I found wealth for myself and all my labors. They shall find in me no iniquity, that is sin. You see, they were thinking, look at how wealthy we are. Look at how well we're doing. Surely God is blessing us because we're not in sin. There's no sin in us, so God's blessing us by making us prosperous and wealthy. And they were twisting it around to feel that way. They figured that they couldn't have sin in their lives if they were gaining wealth. Sadly, the nation wasn't giving God thanks or praise for what things they did have honestly. And riches is something that will divide a heart if we are not careful. And these people were ones that turned from God. We saw in chapter 10 that they had a divided heart. The wealth that they were accumulating for themselves were causing them to turn further away from God. Their hearts were becoming divided, you see. Verse 9, but I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feasts. I've also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I've given symbols through the witness of the prophets. Here's another example from their past. God, who brought them up out of Egypt, will again deliver them. They will live in tents as they did during the Feast of Tabernacles, as they did in their exodus from Egypt, in their wilderness wanderings, as they did through much of their time just following the Lord. And the Feast of Tabernacles, again, was that feast that commemorated their deliverance out of Egypt and how God protected them and preserved them and provided for them there in their wilderness wandering. It was God that was taking care of them and God that protected them. And so he says, ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents. There will come a time again where they will be humbled, you see, and they will be pointed to the one that is providing for them and taking care of them, just as in the days of the appointed feast. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altar shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. Gilead was to the east of the Jordan, and Gilgal was to the west of the Jordan. So it was kind of a picture that represented the whole of the land that they were in there, from the far east to the far west. And so the statement reflects their wicked and adulterous ways that was spreading throughout the land. Notice it says, though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altar shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. Even though they worshipped in an idolatrous manner, God's saying it's just futile. It's going to all come to nothing. They shall just be nothing more than heaps in the fields. And Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. Another look now to the past to see how Jacob was blessed. Though they were humble beginnings in times where it seemed he wasn't blessed, the Lord was gracious to him, just as when he brought Israel up from Egypt and cared for them. These were times where it seemed that God was far from them, but he was there caring for them and providing for them. And it's going to be the same when they will be taken into captivity. God will be the one that will ultimately take care of them and deliver them even from that. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore, his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. This past history should have led Israel into a place of humility and surrender to God. But Ephraim, it says, has provoked him to anger most bitterly. And the guilt of their sin will be upon them. Israel has sinned and God will judge them. It says he will return his reproach upon him. And therefore his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him. There will come this time because of their disobedience, because of their corruption, that God will deal with it. And God will judge them. As I said earlier, sin must be judged. Sin needs to be dealt with. And so too in our lives, as we were looking in the book of Numbers, how the people were to come into the land and they were to wipe out every last thing that was in the land, all the idols and the images that the Canaanites had left over. You're to wipe them out because you're to be a people that deal with ungodly things. And Israel had not done that. They had not fully wiped everything out. And now they were ones that were following in the same practices of the Canaanites. And they were the ones that were worshiping these false idols and walking in unfaithfulness to the Lord their God. And God says sin needs to be dealt with. There will come a time where you will be judged. And so too, we need to deal with sin. We're thankful that sin has been judged through Jesus on the cross. Sin has been taken care of. But we desire to be those that are walking and living for Him, that are walking in the fullness of life that He has for us. And sin is going to impede that if we don't deal with the sin and confess that before Him and take care of it. He's already given us the victory, but we need to be those that are walking in that victory, letting go of that former self and laying it down and walking in that victory of life that he has for us. And so with Israel here, because they were choosing to walk in unfaithfulness, God's saying, I'm going to judge it. I'm going to deal with it. And they will go through that time of judgment again as Assyria leads them away from their homeland and takes them away into captivity. But God will deal graciously with them. That's the kind of heart of our Father, who cares for them and loves them, even though they were unfaithful. And that's, again, the whole picture of Hosea, isn't it? Right from the first chapter, where God calls Hosea to go and take an unfaithful wife who would cheat on him, to show Hosea the kind of relationship that God has endured with his wife, Israel. But God has a love for them and will deal graciously with them, as he still is today, amazingly enough. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word tonight and how you do deal with us graciously, even though we fail so many times and fall and stumble. Lord, we're so glad that you pick us up and you deal so graciously with us. You care for us and you love us. Lord, I pray that we would be a people that are walking in just a real love for you, fellowship in you. God, we want to be faithful in all that you've called us to. Faithful just to be those that are abiding in you, Jesus. So I pray that we would, Lord, look at our lives and see those areas that we need to deal with. Those areas that are causing perhaps unfaithfulness. May we cut them away. May we hand them over to you and just see those things destroyed and demolished, Lord, so that we would be found pure and faithful. Help us in that. Lord, we continue to pray for Israel even tonight too. God, all the things that they are going through. God, this is still your people. And you are still going to use them and work through them. And it's exciting to see your hand upon them. But God, they are in some dire straits right now. And we just pray that you would continue to protect them, provide for them, Lord. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem tonight. We ask that you would just deliver them, Lord, and just that your will would be done. All the events that are taking place, God, may they be opportunities for Israelites to have their eyes opened, to turn to you, Lord, to walk in repentance, just as even you were calling your people back in Hosea's day to do. God, may you begin to bring that remnant out of them cause many of them to be saved, to turn to Jesus as their Messiah. Lord, do that work in them. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.